Good morning and happy Sabbath. Thank you, Prisca, for that beautiful special music. Greetings to all those who might be listening in on the webcast, any visitors that we might have here today. Certainly enjoy having you here. I think I've finally cracked Mr. Meyer's code on how he schedules Sabbath services. When I was looking at the original schedule today, you had three Phelps, Preston, and Prisca. So I think this week's Sabbath services are brought to you by the letter P. All right. This morning I'd like to take a look at a section of Scripture that we probably don't look at very often anymore. I shouldn't say that we don't look at it very often. I should say the Christian community as a whole doesn't look at it very often. They might think of it as being outdated or unrequired. But that's not the case. I think we're going to see that this particular section of Scriptures, I'm sure you all already know, are very practical in offering us some guidelines and laws for today's lives. This section of Scripture is the sundry laws. You'll find in Deuteronomy 22, 3, and 4, where we'll be spending most of our time today. Now, for those of you who may be a little bit younger, sundry is a fancy word for various or assorted. If you ever watch the old westerns, you'd see then the cowboy rides into the town. They go into the general store where they have the sundry goods. I remember as a little guy going up to Bethel and the Ben Franklin Five and Dime was kind of our sundry store. And, of course, that's evolved over the years to be a department store. But sundry just means various, assorted, or miscellaneous. And looking at these laws today, I'd like for us to identify why it is they were given and how they applied, how it is they might apply to us today, and is there any sort of overall or arching theme that we can draw from these laws then and what they mean today? God's sundry laws, what do they mean? God's sundry laws, what do they mean? I like to start with one that my dad always emphasized when I was a kid, still does, in fact. It's in Deuteronomy 22, verse 8. Go ahead and begin turning there. Deuteronomy 22, verse 8. I'm going to be reading from the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, today. So we'll start here, Deuteronomy 22, verse 8. It says, "When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, so that you will not bring blood guilt on your house if anyone falls from it." So what's a parapet? Well, a parapet is a low fence or railing. And it's something that would typically be built around the roof of your house. And you might sit and wonder, well, okay, why would you do that? It talks about blood guilt. Why would this have to do with having blood guilt? Well, you have to understand that back then, and actually much of the modern world today, still uses the roof of the house much differently than what our typical roof here in the U.S. is. Oftentimes, it's a meeting or gathering place. It's a place used for storage. Oftentimes, it's flat. So it would not be uncommon for people to go up on the roof. There's a couple examples listed in the New Testament. We won't turn there. Read about the young man that fell asleep while Paul was preaching in Acts 20. Says he was on the third floor. Some commentators would say that was probably like kind of on the roof, maybe looking down. You see later on also, or actually, excuse me, not later on, another story in Mark 2 where the paralytic man is lowered through the roof so that Jesus could heal him. So there was likely access to that. People were gathered up there listening to Christ speak at any rate. But the roof is used, or was used, much differently than it was today. So the principle was, if you had this flat roof and you knew people were going to be up there, you would put like a little railing or fence up there just to make sure people didn't wander and fall off, just to protect them. If you built this house, you had that responsibility. This is something my dad always emphasized with me, particularly when we were working on a car or something like that. If we might be maybe having to cut something off, we didn't want to leave a sharp edge on it because you didn't want the next guy to come along and cut his thumb or something like that. You know, or maybe we were out there in the yard and doing some yard work, something along that lines, and maybe digging a post hole or doing something like that. And when we're done, you know, he'd say, okay, your job's to go around and fill in all those ankle breakers. You know, any place that you left a hole that somebody could trip, somebody could fall in. The principle is that you don't want to leave behind a death trap for someone. So you see pretty clearly how that specific law can apply to us here today. Another one of his favorite examples maybe wouldn't have been a death trap, but it was leaving my Legos all over the floor. I cannot tell you how many times my brother and I were drug out of bed in the middle of the night after Dad found one of these Legos after the lights were off. We would go pick them all up, clean them up, and put them away. So not exactly a death trap, but certainly you don't want to leave an inconvenience for people either. What does this really point to? This points to a larger principle that Jesus Christ spoke about in Matthew 22. Matthew 22 and verse 9, you can put a marker there in Deuteronomy. We will be coming back here and spending most of our time in Deuteronomy today. But let's go forward, Matthew 22, verse 39. Of course, you probably already know and recognize that as the two great commands. Matthew 22, we'll just read verse 39 right now. It says, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You know, the idea behind this law and the law there in Deuteronomy 22, verse 8, aren't really any different. They're to show concern for other people. If we ignore the practice of making things safe for our fellow man, we are ignoring the principle of loving our brothers as ourselves. Let's go on back to Deuteronomy 22. Deuteronomy 22, and we're going to go on to verse 9. I will tell you that these sundry laws that we're going to be going through, I'm not going through them in any particular order today, but it just so happens we're going to pick this up again here in verse 9. Deuteronomy 22, verse 9 says, you shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, or all the produce of the seed which you have sown in the increase of the vineyard will become defiled. Found this very interesting and thought, well, why would that be? Why was there such a specific command about that? I did a little studying and actually pulled quite a bit of information from the Good News Bible reading program that was produced in July 2002. I'm sure many of you read through that. But if you're like me, that's been 13 years ago and you might have forgotten what you read. It says this, and this cites the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentaries and actually gives two reasons for not mixing the seed. First, it says, it may have been directed against an idolatrous practice of the ancient Zabians, or fire worshippers, who sowed different seeds, accompanying the act with magical rites and invocations. But this law was evidently also given to prevent the intentional or unintentional cross-pollinating of different kinds of plants, as this would produce substandard hybrids. The same commentary notes that those who have studied the diseases of land and vegetables tell us that the practice of mingling seed is injurious both to flowers and to grains. And I'll paraphrase this last part just a little bit. It says, if various grains should be sown in the same field and the flowers at the same time, so that the pollen of the two flowers mix, a spurious seed will be the consequence called by the farmer's chest. It is always inferior and unlike either of the two grains it produced it in size, flavor, and nutritious principles. What are some of the things that you start to hear about when you read about GMOs, or genetically modified organisms, as you may have heard them? They're not very healthy, are they? They're not sustainable. Sometimes they give a nice big fat yield, but the nutritional value of them isn't all that good. And probably many of you who are maybe a little more closely related to farming than I am could probably tell us more about that and tell you more about it than what I know. But we're starting to see there's some real dangers that come along with all this cross-pollination and all this crossbreeding that's been done. You know, God didn't want Israel to go and monkey around, create any sort of a mutant hybrid seed or anything to pervert the creation that he had made. Let's go on to verse 11 now. Verse 11, it says, you shall not wear a material mixed of wool and linen together. Now, if you're reading the New King James, it probably has the words such as added. Most notes I've read say that's really not a good addition that was made there. If you look over in Leviticus 19:19, we don't have to turn there, but it also refers to this specific mixture. We see that it's specific to linen and wool. Doesn't mean that you can't wear a cotton polyester blend. Of course, polyester didn't exist when this was written. And it really doesn't even mean that you couldn't wear a linen pair of slacks and a wool jacket. This is referring to a specific garment made of a blended material, not two different garments. What Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown actually points out is that if you do this, it actually sets up a little bit of a static charge, creates a static electricity, and will give you kind of a rash, give you like a heat rash sort of a thing. So God put this law in here, it would seem, for our own good, to protect us from doing something that's going to be difficult or unpleasant to wear. Let's go back up to verse 10 for a moment. It says, "You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together." The Bible commentary actually offers about two or three different reasons here. One is that the results would not be very good. If you have a fairly large oxen and even a large mule, it's going to be smaller, or a large donkey rather, it's going to be smaller than an ox. So you're going to have an unequal load there, and you're probably going to wind up with a big circle where you try to plow the field. See my dad laughing reminds me of a story that he tells us about a mule that his grandfather bought, unbeknownst to them, I guess at the time. It was a used government mule, and it had spent all its time on a thresher going around in circles grinding grain, and all they could get it to do was plow circles, and they wound up taking the mule back. And there's a whole other story with that, and you can ask him about that later. But if you put these two animals together, you would wind up with probably just a large circle, and it would make the plowing very difficult at best. I also read that the animals don't necessarily get along real well together. You know, an oxen, as we know, of course, is clean and eats grain. Donkeys eat just about anything. And apparently they are kind of the garbage disposal. They eat all kinds of nasty plants and flowers that an oxen wouldn't touch. And what this does, it actually gives the donkey bad breath. And the oxen doesn't want to be around it. So they're going to constantly try to fight each other to stay away from each other. And of course, there's the parallel of the oxen being clean and the donkey being unclean. This leads to an obvious connection in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. We actually won't turn there right now. That's spiritually speaking, of course. But we know that when things are unequally yoked, they don't always work together very well, do they? Doesn't always produce good results, whether those are spiritual or physical. In the best case scenario, when we try to mix things together that aren't supposed to go together, it can make things hard going at best. While we're on the subject of oxen, let's go ahead and go forward to Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4. Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. Another scripture that will be very familiar to you. It says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." Or, as it's also said, "You do not muzzle the ox that treads the grain." While the ox is being used to do this threshing, to tread the grain, you know, you wouldn't want to keep it from eating. You might think, well, it's eating into the profits. Well, guess what? That oxen is doing a lot of work for you. You know, it needs to be fed. It needs to be taken care of. Oftentimes today, we apply this principle if we have a moving party, don't we? You know, you invite all your buddies to come over to the house and help you move. And at the end of 4 or 5 hours of grueling labor and hauling those boxes up and down the stairs, you send them away and say, "Oh, thanks a lot. See you later." Well, no. You know, you buy them pizza, you provide them with refreshment, you're going to feed them, of course. Paul cites this twice in the New Testament, once in 1 Corinthians 9:9, and again in 1 Timothy 5. And we will turn to 1 Timothy 5 here. 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 and 18. Probably heard this listening in there, or if you were actually able to attend the GCE this past Sabbath, two Sabbaths ago. This is writing specifically to elders, but notice what it says. It says, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching, or those who labor in the word. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.'" Now, it doesn't just say here that we're to honor the ministry. No, we don't expect them to do that job for free. You know, ministers need to be able to eat too. We don't expect them to do that task, to serve in that way, without being paid for it today. We see a similar principle back in Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24, and we'll start in verse 14. It says, "You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your countrymen or one of your aliens who is in your land and your towns. You shall give him his wages on his day before the sun sets, for he is poor and he sets his heart on it, so he will not cry against you to the Lord, and it shall become sin to you." Well, at that point in time, the principle was that you got paid at the end of every day. Most of us now get a paycheck on a 2-week cycle or perhaps once a month. But the idea was that you don't hold back from somebody who needs the money. All right, if you owe them, you don't try to take advantage of them and hold out on them a little bit longer and let them sort of dangle on the wind, so to speak. You can see there's mention of this actually in James 5 as well, and we won't turn there. Now, somebody might have their hopes on that. They might have their livelihood. They might have their next meal pinned on that. So the principle is the same. Whether it's man or animal, God certainly expects us to pay for and cover the wages that we might owe someone for a job they've done. It's not right to hold out on people. Deuteronomy 22. Go back there again. Deuteronomy 22. Verses 1 through 3. 22 verse 1, it says, "You shall not see your countryman's ox or his sheep straying away, and pay no attention to them. You shall certainly bring them back to your countrymen. If your countryman is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it home to your house, and it shall remain with you until your countryman looks for it. Then you shall restore it to him. Thus you shall do with his donkey, and you shall do the same with his garment. You shall do likewise with anything lost by your countrymen, which he has lost and you have found. You are not allowed to neglect them." Now again, at this point in time, this was a largely agrarian farming sort of a society. To hold out on someone's animal or something like that would have been to hold out on their livelihood. You know, if you find it, you don't say, "Hey, I want to use this a while." You know, if the guy shows up and asks for it, yeah, I guess I'll give it back to him, because otherwise I'd be stealing. No, we're told to take it back right away. And this can apply in a lot of different ways. A friend of mine at work was telling me a story that he had gone to the gym a month or so back, and he left his favorite water bottle there. And he immediately recognized that he had left it there, turned around, went from his car back in, and lo and behold, it was gone. Of course, nobody had ever seen it, and it was a rather nice, it was expensive, stainless steel, you know, vacuum-sealed water bottle. But it was gone, and whoever found it clearly knew it wasn't theirs because it had our company's name on it. So it was someone who stole it. Well, a few weeks after that, he did a similar thing, I believe it was, with his cell phone, and he thought, oh, no, you know. And immediately, he went running back in to find it, and sure enough, someone had turned it into lost and found. And he was tremendously relieved. So he was telling me this story, and I mentioned this scripture to him, and he's not a particularly religious sort of a fellow, but he said, huh. He said, I guess that's kind of God's way of saying, don't be a jerk. You know, if you find something, if it's not yours, give it back to him. Today, we need to be willing to help others who are in need. You know, if you see a broken down car on the side of the road, you might exercise a little bit of wisdom there. You wouldn't necessarily stop, but you would see to it that they were helped. Or if you do deem that the situation's safe and you have the ability and means to help them out, you want to try to help them out. It's not really too much different than the principle of the Good Samaritan, is it? Let's go on to Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy 23. And pick it up in verse 18. It says, "You shall not bring the hire of a harlot or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God for any votive offering, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God." Well, God didn't want any sort of an offering from any kind of an unclean source. We heard in the first message by Mr. Phelps, you know, we shouldn't expect something good, something as a blessing. It would be an unrealistic expectation for God to accept that as an offering if we have some sort of an ill-gotten gain. Let's turn into the book of Matthew 27 and see what happened with Judas here and those 30 pieces of silver. I think you know what happened, but let's read it. Of course, there's more to the story, but I just want to notice, want us to see and notice how this law was actually applied in Matthew 27, verse 3. It says, then when Judas, who had betrayed him, of course talking of Jesus Christ, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And they threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary, he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and he hanged himself. The chief priest took the piece of silver and said, it is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood. Of course, you know that they went that to buy the potter's field then with that money. But you see the application there, that this ill-gotten gain, God doesn't want to have anything to do with that. If we receive in some way, for some reason, some sort of ill-gotten gain, we can't just wash our hands by it and say, well, I'll just donate this to church, and, you know, that'll make it all fine. No. No, that can't be done. Instead, we need to return it and face whatever consequences there might be. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 22, verse 5. This one was kind of interesting. Deuteronomy 22, verse 5 says, a woman shall not wear man's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. All right, we'll do a brief show of hands. How many men in here wear t-shirts? Occasionally. How many women in here wear t-shirts? Occasionally. Sure. So, what's that mean? Are we disobeying this law? Well, not hardly. The commentary has this to say about this. This is, from the Bible reading program. Deuteronomy 22, verse 5. It says, this verse prohibits cross-dressing. A man is not to wear women's clothes and vice versa according to the cultural norms of the day. The command does not forbid unisex fashions. That is, attire that is culturally acceptable for both men and women to wear. So ladies, guys, you're all free to wear t-shirts, you're all free to wear jeans, you're all free to wear sneakers. Paraphrasing, it goes on to say this. It says, in the ancient Middle East, dressing in the clothing of the opposite sex was a magical practice intended to bring harm to people. For example, a man might dress as a woman to try to cast a spell on an opposing army that would make them as weak as females. Obviously, we are not supposed to try to be something that we are not. We're not supposed to be cross-dressing, not for any reason, especially here in a sexual sense. Look at all the things we're starting to see on the news today about all this transgender modification. People trying to be something that God did not create them as. God does not want us to have any part of that for any reason. Let's go on to Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17, verses 2 through 3. Deuteronomy 17, verse 2 through 3. It says, if there is found in your midst, in any of your towns which the Lord your God is giving you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God by transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the heavenly hosts, which I have not commanded. So here we're talking about very clearly breaking the first and second commandment. We're talking about heresy. Verse 4, it says, and it is told you that you have heard it, you shall inquire about it thoroughly. So we're given the principle that we see later on in Proverbs 18:17, that reminds us, you know, we have to hear both sides of the story. We have to seek out and find out what the truth is. It says, behold, if it is true, and the thing certain, that is detestable, that this thing has been done in Israel, verse 5, then you shall bring out that man or that woman who has done this evil deed to your gates, that is, the man or the woman, and you shall stone them to death. So are we to stone to death anyone that we ever hear say anything heretical? No, we are not. These are laws that were given to a nation that had that power and that authority to carry out those sort of civil laws. We are not that nation any longer today. Does that mean we tolerate it? No, of course not. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Verse 6, it says, on the evidence of two or three witnesses, and again, that's another principle that you could make another point of here. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15 mentions that you have to have irrefutable proof. It says, on the evidence of two or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. In verse 7, it says, the hand of the witness shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge evil from amongst your midst. Verse 7 reminds us that we do have a duty. We can't just sit there and let these sorts of things go on in front of us, can we? This doesn't really stop at heresy. Let's go over to Deuteronomy 21, verse 18. Deuteronomy 21, verse 18. And pick up this as well. It says, if any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them. Are you listening, kids? Verse 19, it says, then his father and mother shall seize them and bring them out to the elders of the city at the gateway of his hometown. So shall they shall say to the elders of a city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. Uh-oh, it's getting serious now. It says, he is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death. So shall you remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it and fear. And we should make this very clear. This isn't talking about a child who makes some simple mistake. This is talking about a son who knows better. And this is a son who has a chronic and unrepentant sort of behavior. But again, we don't have the authority to put people to death. But what's the principle here? For that, let's go to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. First Corinthians 6, verse 9 through 10 says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. God doesn't put up with shenanigans. He doesn't tolerate any of this behavior. Blatant disobedience of his laws will not be put up with. God doesn't put up with it, nor should we. Again, we do not have the authority to hand out the death penalty, and we should not even try or think about that. But we do have a responsibility. Turn over to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1 through 5. It says, but realize this, in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents. A specific example we saw there in Deuteronomy. Ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. God does not want us to put up with such behavior, and he does not want us to associate with those sorts of people. He wants us to put that out from our lives. Well, what do we do then, though, if we get in over our heads? We've probably all been in that situation where, you know, the situation you're in isn't right, or maybe there's someone that you're associating with that's doing some of these things, and you say, well, how do I approach that? Well, we're given that advice as well in Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17. We'll read verse 8 and 9. Deuteronomy 17, verse 8. It says, if any case is too difficult for you to decide, whether one kind of a homicide or another, between one kind of a lawsuit or another, or between one kind of assault or another, between cases of dispute in your courts, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord God chooses. So you shall come to the Levitical priest or the judge who is in office of those days, and you shall inquire of them, and they will declare to you the verdict of this case. Israel is told, if they got in over their heads, seek counsel. We're reminded of that in many other places throughout the Bible as well. Ecclesiastes 4:12 reminds us that the threefold cord is not easily broken. So there's wisdom in counsel. The application then was the same as it is today. If you get in over your head, if you get into this difficult case, what should I do? Go seek wise counsel about it. No, it's not just good to have that from friends, but we know we're told that we can boldly approach God's throne. Of course, we can ask that in our prayer as well. Let's begin to wrap up the sundry laws here in Deuteronomy 24, verse 6. Deuteronomy 24, verse 6. Says, no one shall take a handmill or an upper millstone in pledge, for he would be taking a life in pledge. Now, to take a millstone from someone in that age would have kind of been like, if you ever watched the old cowboy westerns, like I did, leaving a guy without a horse out in the desert. I mean, that was a death penalty. There wasn't any way he was going to come back from that. If you were to take this millstone from someone, that's their source of their food. It could be the source of their living as well. So if someone wants to borrow something from you and you're looking for collateral, you don't sit there and take the one thing that they can't live without. See a similar situation down in verse 10 here. It says, when you make your neighbors a loan of any sort, you shall not enter his house to take his pledge. You shall remain outside, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. So in this situation, God didn't want Israel to go in the guy's house and say, okay, what you got? Hey, you know, I like that big widescreen TV you got over there. I think I'm going to hold on to that. No. Of course, they didn't have widescreen TVs, but you get the principle. Verse 12 says, if he is poor man, you shall not sleep with his pledge, meaning you don't keep it overnight. And we see that explained in verse 13. It says, when the sun goes down, you shall surely return the pledge to him that he might sleep in his cloak and bless you, and it will be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. So if you were to sit there and take this guy's only blankets or anything like that and allow him to freeze to death, that's not what God wanted us to do to people. That's not what God wanted Israel to do to each other back then, and it's not what he wants us to do today. A modern application that we saw happen a few years ago is all the predatory lending practices. You know, people being offered $500,000 loan for a house that they really couldn't afford. And that came crashing down, and people wound up in financial ruin. Verse 7, notice this, still in Deuteronomy 24, verse 7. And this might seem out of place at first, but let's read through it here and see what we can understand. It says, if a man is caught kidnapping any of his countrymen, of the sons of Israel, and he deals with him violently or sells him, then that thief shall die. So you shall purge the evil from among you. The point and principle of all of this is that God wanted us to remove, God wanted Israel to remove the evil from amongst themselves. He didn't want any sort of an unfair business practice, any personal relationships, anything like that that was unfair or predatory or unlike his nature in Israel. And he expects the very same from us. Having then reviewed these laws from Deuteronomy and getting actually quite a bit of practical advice for today, what is the overall arching theme that we can draw from this? Let's just review a few scriptures. Some of these we have covered, some of these we have not. And I think it'll be pretty obvious, the phrase that we're picking up here. in each of these. Deuteronomy 17, verse 7. It says, "The hand of the witness shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst." Deuteronomy 19 and verse 19. This isn't one that we read, but we'll just pick it up real quickly there. It says, and this is talking about false witnesses. It says, "Then you shall do to him just as he intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from amongst you." Chapter 21, verse 21, talking about the disobedient son. It says, "Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death, so that you will remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it in fear." Verse 24, verse 7, we read just a few moments ago, talking about purging the evil out. God wanted Israel to get that evil out from amongst them. Whether it was mixing seed, animal fabrics, treacherous lending practices, leaving a dangerous situation on your rooftop where someone could fall and be hurt or killed, muzzling the ox, or allowing heresy to be spoken, God didn't want his ways mixed with the ways of the world. You might consider that part of the overall theme, but not the overall theme that we're going to get to in just a second. Matthew 6:24 tells us that we can't serve God and mammon. And we've seen from life in general around us what happens when people take a little bit of God's truth and mix it with a whole lot of error. I have to point no further than Christmas or Easter to show you that, I'm sure. Let's go back to Matthew 22, where we were earlier. And this time, let's start in verse 37. We read about our love for fellow man, but we know there's more to that verse than just our love for fellow man, isn't there? Matthew 22, verse 37. It says, "And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment." We must love God with all of our hearts. This requires that we remove the evil out from amongst us, just as we saw those laws in Deuteronomy pointing to. It requires that we put off the evil, we read about in Colossians 3. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8, don't need to turn there, but you know that verse quite well from the days of unleavened bread, don't you? We need to put out leaven and wickedness and put sincerity and truth in their place. I think Peter sums this up quite well in 1 Peter 3, verse 8. We'll read verse 8 through 12. I note that quite a bit of this actually is coming from Psalm 34. But 1 Peter 3, verse 8. It says, "To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For," and this is where it begins to quote from Psalm 34, it says, "The one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." We must, of course, love one another as brothers. We must eschew evil. We must put it out from amongst us, whether that be individually or the church as a whole. And we must seek righteousness in the eyes of God. In conclusion, the two commands that we see in Matthew are not any different than the sundry laws that we saw in Deuteronomy. Oh, sure, the applications might have changed. Christ showed us a better way than stoning people to death, for example, when the woman who was caught in adultery. But the overall theme of these sundry laws and the two great commandments is that we must remove evil from our lives and love God and love our neighbors. Why do we do this? our last verse, we'll turn to Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 through 13. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12 and 13. It says, "Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good." God's laws might have different specific applications over time, but they've never changed. We are to love him with all our heart, all our soul, and all our mind. And we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. On these two very basic principles hang every law that God has ever given.